We have entitled this particular section, Some Home Truths. Some Home Truths. It seems that in this particular part of the book, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is giving us little portraits of different aspects of human conduct, and in so doing, he engages in a stark realism. Indeed, that is a feature of this whole book, that whether Solomon is dealing with the questions for the secularist, or whether he's giving some of the answers, there is a stark realism, an unwillingness to dress things up differently from what they really are. And you find that throughout the book. And here he gives the same treatment to one or two situations. First of all, we consider the benefits of human companionship. The benefits of human companionship in verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. That's verse 9. And in his realistic assessment of life under the sun, Solomon here acknowledges the benefits of human companionship compared with the solitary miser envisaged in verse 8, the man who is alone, without child or brother, and yet he labours on, he's never satisfied, and he never asks for whose benefit he's doing it. And so the toil of companionship, that is, or labour of companionship, of having to discuss and accommodate and cooperate with another, is rewarded, and its rewards are given. Verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And so help in the time of trouble can be expected from those who engage in companionship. And in verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? Here the mutual benefit of companionship is represented under the illustration of warmth at night. The traveller through Palestine, sleeping in the open, often travellers would huddle together when sleeping in the open, and if they had no one with them, they would often sleep close up to their donkey to keep warm, because the night times could be quite cold. And whilst all of this is true, obviously, of the closest earthly connection of marriage, it's not to be restricted to marriage. The text isn't particularly talking about marriage, although it is true of that. But it's broader, that companionship has benefits. And again in verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When enemy action takes place, then the loner is more vulnerable, whereas two or three, the threefold cord is not easily broken. The idea is of companionship and friendship providing mutual help in the time of adversity. I know sometimes the threefold cord is applied to man and his wife and then a child and so on. Well, it applies certainly to family solidarity and so on, but it's not particularly dealing with that. It's applicable to that, but it's more general than that. Those who isolate themselves from others and are indifferent to the needs of others, the interests of others, the thoughts of others, who insist on isolating themselves from others, when adversity comes, it frequently is the case, and it's hardly surprising, they were alone when things were going well, and they remain alone in the day of adversity. But the reverse as a general rule, is also true, that those who involve themselves with others, when trouble arises, others are aware of it and seek to do them good. And of course, all of this finds its best expression in the selfless fellowship of God's people, the love of the Spirit, because only amongst God's people is there love to God, which is the source of genuine love towards one another. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, and above all, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. What is true here should be most preeminently displayed among the people of God, because the people of God are bound to the Lord in the bonds of the covenant of grace, and that covenant love and covenant fellowship and faithfulness and loyalty should be found among the people of God. That's why the language of God's covenant faithfulness in the Old Testament is applied to the dealings of God's people one with another, that they should show the kindness of the Lord to one another. And so there should, and indeed there is, and there must be expressed a bond of loving, loyal fellowship among God's people as they strive together for the faith of the gospel in the midst of a fallen world. But then, secondly, the perils of popular acclaim. The perils of popular acclaim, verse 13 to 16. Now, the various expositors and commentators on this passage struggle with the connection between these various pictures that are set before us. Well, if there is a connection, a direct connection between this and what has gone before, it is by way of contrast. Contrast between the genuine blessings of real fellowship and companionship on the one hand, and the fickleness of another aspect of human relationships on the other, that of popular acclaim, in verse 13 to 16, that whereas there is a steadfast fellowship, friendship, loyalty, that it does exist, on the other hand, men are so fickle. And here is an example of man's fickleness in his loyalties. First of all, you have the effect prolonged prominence can have. The effect prolonged prominence can have. Verse 30. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Here is a picture of the king who's been in power for so long that he gets to the stage where he's so used to being king, he doesn't listen anymore. He takes no advice, no counsel, no admonishment. And the companionship of the previous verses is a companionship that has to be preserved and cultivated, and even by a king with his subjects. He cannot presume upon their loyalty without fulfilling his responsibilities. And so he's just got so used to being king, he doesn't listen to anybody, he's out of touch with the people, and he just does what he wants and expects that there will be no repercussions at all. On the other hand, it says, better is a poor and wise child, or that word child can mean a youth, than an old and foolish king. The poor, wise child is better if he comes to reign than the king with all his lineage and his background and his experience, who won't listen to anybody anymore, who's become arrogant. You see, this old king, his experience as king has not benefited him. It's only made him complacent. We learn by experience. Well, we should learn by experience. We don't necessarily learn. There are people who have lots of experience of lots of things and they learn nothing. It isn't automatic. We don't automatically get wiser as we get older. And this old king is worse. Because when there's no growth, if our growth in grace is not addressing our faults and our besetting sins, we get more entrenched in them. And this king, it says that, who will no more be admonished. Perhaps there was a time when he would be, when he would listen. But now he's got so entrenched in his arrogant assumption that he knows what's best, that he doesn't listen anymore. So don't think just by getting older that makes you wiser. It should. But it doesn't always so. And this old king has become complacent. But the youth who has wisdom, and of course the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the youth who has wisdom, he is better than this old king who won't listen, even though he's just a youth. And so in verse 14, for out of the prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. The wise youth, verse 14 is difficult to be sure exactly what it's saying, but the wise youth proceeds from the prison house to the throne. The second part of the verse could refer to the old king, right? That is, those born within the kingdom become poor because of the way the old king behaves. Or rather, it could still be a description of the wise youth, that although born in the kingdom and reduced to great poverty, yet by his wisdom he comes to the throne. But at any rate, what this is saying is the old king has lost touch, he doesn't listen, and he's replaced by this wise youth from a poor background. Because although he's poor, although he's young, he's wise. Whereas the king, with all his riches and all his years of experience, he's still a fool. But then, in verse 15 and 16, the popular wise successor will not always be popular. Verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after him shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Here, the replacement in turn is replaced. It seems the picture is this. You have the old king who doesn't listen. He loses touch, he loses support. He's replaced by the promising young man with wisdom from a poor background. But then a second child, a second youth, replaces him. He came to the throne amidst great popularity to replace the perverse old king. But then the second child, the second youth, comes up, and the replacement, who's no longer a youth, but who was once a youthful hero delivering the kingdom from the old king who wouldn't listen, the popular hero is a popular hero no more. And the second youth replaces him. The flow of people replacing one another, that's the idea of verse 16. There is no end of all the people, of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. There's a change. There's a generation change. And this man who came to replace the old king, acclaimed as such a deliverer of the people, now he's replaced. doesn't say he's become like his predecessor, but he's replaced anyway because the population has changed and they don't remember the good that he did. They don't remember the jubilation that the old king at last had gone, and now here was a wise young man that would listen to advice and who governed well. No, the young crown prince, the rising star, he's put in his place now. To illustrate it, when David became king instead of Saul, what popularity he enjoyed. But in time, many people were willing to side with Absalom against David. How could they do that? The great victories David had wrought for Israel by the blessing and enabling of God. That young man who slew Goliath when Saul wouldn't go near him. And the people said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And eventually David became king in Hebron and then in Jerusalem. And the Lord gave him great victories and gave Israel peace round about. Then Absalom stole the hearts of the people. How did he do it? Well, because people are fickle. People change. Individuals change. And generations change. And David, who'd been so popular, well, we're getting a bit tired of him after all. And so it is here. The king who gained the throne on merit because he was a wise young man and delivered them from their dreadful, his dreadful predecessor, is soon, he's yesterday's man. And the people flock to the bright young fellow who's now seen as the man to follow. He says, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit, because even the good replacement tumbles from favor. Such is the fickleness of human applause. So it seems that what we have here is, yes, the benefits of human companionship, but also the limits on it set in a larger scale. Man is a disappointment so often. And the number of people whose constant loyalty can be relied upon is often very few. And that seems to be the general idea here, yes. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Genuine, loyal fellowship. But understand the fickleness of man, and that kind of loyalty is precious because it's not common. And the illustration of the kings coming and going is meant to show us that. And even among God's people, in the professing church. I mean, the Apostle Paul, why do we imagine that the Apostle Paul had loads of loyal friends, at least among the people of God? Well, he had many disappointments. In Philippians 2, he tells them he hopes to send Timothy to them, and he shall let you know all my estate, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate, for you know the proof of it. For all men seek their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, he says, of those around at the moment, there's only Timothy that's worth sending. Only Timothy. Now there were other constant godly men, presumably not there or not available, but he says, of all those that are around, there's Timothy. And that's it. 2 Timothy 4 verse 16, for at my first answer no man stood by me, but the Lord stood by me. And not even the greatest of God's saints in history has always found many who will stand with them. And we need to recognize that. We look back in history and we think of the great heroes of the faith, as we call them, and we think that they enjoyed the unstinting support of all professing Christians, but they didn't. John Knox didn't. Sometimes Knox was almost alone. The men who are called the lords of the congregation, they didn't stand with him. Not always. And so this is injecting realism. It's saying real companionship, real loyalty is precious, but it's not necessarily common. Thirdly, pious talk without substance. Pious talk without substance. Chapter 5 and verse 1 to 7. In these little pen portraits that we're being given, we are now taken to the pious talker, or at least the man who talks about piety. His talk isn't really pious. So we've seen man as a friend, but here he is as a worshipper. And these words stand as a warning against thoughtless nonsense in the worship of God. They stand as a warning against thoughtless nonsense in the worship of God. We are to think before we worship. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Keep thy foot. Watch your step. The thought is, remember where you're going. You remember when Moses saw the burning bush, he was curious because it was not consumed, but he was told, take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. In other words, never mind curiosity. This is God, God's presence. The thoughtless approach to the worship of God is a great evil. We are to remember what we're doing. We're not just to pick up the psalm book as if we are just singing into the air. We're to remember it's the worship of God. Now that means we think about what we're doing. Why is it that in the professing church there is so little asking of the question, is what we are doing in the worship of God acceptable to God? You would have thought, if we're talking about worshiping God, that's the first thing we should be asking. Why is it not asked? That's the first thing we should be asking. Is the thing itself right? But if the thing is right, if the form is right, then it must be entered into in a right frame of heart and mind. It's no use saying, well, at some point we concluded that our form of worship is biblical, and that's all the thinking finished with. That's just the start. When we get the form right, that's just the threshold. We acknowledge God as God in determining what we do in our worship, but then we acknowledge God as God in the doing of it. And we should never sing psalms without thought, or engage in prayer without thought, or read the word, or hear it read, or preached without thought. Thoughtless worship, contrary to the claims of the charismatics and the Toronto blessing people and so on, thoughtless worship is not worship. We are to worship God with our hearts and souls and our minds. You can't worship God without thinking about God. Meaningless feeling with no thought. What's that got to do with worshipping God? Nothing. We are to think before we worship, and we are to be teachable, it says, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be more ready to hear. The careless have their minds full of other things. They come to the worship of God, whether public or in the home as well. They come with their minds whirling with all sorts of things that have nothing to do with the worship of God. The self-righteous come with their pride, and they cannot and do not listen. And so they offer the sacrifice of fools. Even though the outward form might be right, it's the sacrifice of fools. In Scripture, the word fool is not a reflection on someone's intelligence quota. It's a reflection on whether they are wise and doing what is godly and right, or foolish in the sense of disregarding the word of God. In other words, the fool in Scripture is not someone who is intellectually limited in their abilities. It's someone who stupidly takes no notice of God. Foolishness in Scripture is sin. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's not talking about its intelligence, it's talking about its nature, the natural sinfulness and perversity. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Some of those fools are amongst the most intelligent of men, but they're fools because they won't listen to the truth of God. And the sacrifice of fools is not the sacrifice of those of limited intellectual ability. Their worship can arise acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. The sacrifice of fools is the sacrifice of those who will not listen to the word of God. They don't listen, they don't think, and they engage in worship, and they imagine it's worth something, and it's not. So in the book of Ezekiel, those who would not hear, Ezekiel 33 and verse 31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. They like to come. They like to come as the people cometh. They like to come and say, let us hear the word of the Lord. And they profess to be the Lord's people. And for whatever reason, they like to listen to Ezekiel. But they had no intention whatever of taking any notice. And such casual churchgoers cannot worship God. But then careful words, verse 2 and 3, seem to refer to prayer, or at least to all verbal output in the worship of God. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. The great difference between God in heaven and man on earth, man being but a creature of the dust, means that his prayers should be thought about, his words few. Now, that isn't saying that we are not to pray much. We are told in Scripture to pray without ceasing, and some of the prayers in Scripture, Daniel's and Solomon's, are indeed extended. But our words are to be few compared to the babbling of the fool, who just blusters away without thought. Indeed, better less words thought about than many words not thought about. So it's not saying don't pray much, but it is saying make sure that your words are thought about. But then it's not just a babble. how that can be compatible with meaningless words, as in the charismatic movement. I cannot see at all. But even when we use words of our own language that we understand, we have to think about what we are saying. And just as a dream comes from a multitude of business, so the multitude of words indicates the presence of a fool when we have a dream. The dream itself can be nonsense. But we know that behind that dream there's been a multitude of business. So likewise, the words of a fool, they pour out. They're worth nothing. But they do indicate the presence of a fool. It tells you there's a fool. Just as the dream tells you there's a multitude of business that has resulted in that dream, so the stream of meaningless words tells you there's a fool. Then vows in verse 4 to 6. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Care in speech before God affects the making of vows. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. God has no pleasure in fools who utter rashness before him. And that's why vows are to be reserved for serious matters and only after careful thought. They are not to be engaged in over small matters, trivial matters, and they are not to be engaged in rashly and without thought. But when engaged in, they are not to be set aside simply because they prove costly. And so verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. An error. The angel here, the word means messenger. It could refer to the priest or to the temple official. In other words, the excuse being given, it was an error. Just because it becomes demanding, just say it was an error. He's saying don't do that. In other words, be careful. Be careful about vowing. Because when you vow, you must pay. But then there's a summary in verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. The words of a fool in the worship of God are as substantial and meaningful as our nonsensical dreams. That's what it's saying. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. What are our dreams worth? Well, what substance is there in them? Nothing. And he's saying the words, the many words of the fool, are worth nothing. And he's saying, fear God. In other words, instead of babbling like a fool, fear God. And think about what you're doing and what you're saying in the worship of God, whether in public or indeed in private. The fear of God ought to restrain and caution and govern our words and actions in the worship of God. Well, now, to summarize by way of application, sin has made man superficial. Sin has made man superficial in his dealings with men, and worst of all, in his dealings with God. And the fear of God must reverse this. The love of Christ must result in a reversal of this. And so where the grace of God prevails in the hearts of the people of God, it must affect their whole approach to worship. If we fear God, then we will not say or even think anything we'll do. In the book of Malachi, the Lord confronts the people and says about their offering, the halt, the maim and the blind, go and take it to the governor. See if he'll have it. See if he'll accept it. In other words, they were treating the worship of God more carelessly than they would dare to treat the governor if they were approaching the governor. And in the professing church today, people would exercise more care how they would approach somebody that they thought was important among men than they do in the worship of God. When it comes to worship, anything will do. If they like playing a guitar, then the church must facilitate their guitar playing in the worship of God. The question, of course, of whether God approves doesn't even come into it. There might be a question of whether everyone in the congregation will like it, or whether the older folk will like it. But as for whether God approves it, it doesn't even come into it. Surely you've heard discussions about what to do in church services, and the question of whether God approves is not even asked. Never mind answered. It's not even asked. It's saying, what will so-and-so think? What will this part of the congregation think? What will the ladies' choir think? What will the older folks think? What God approves is not mentioned. Is that the worship of God? Or is it just a gathering of congenial, amiable people who like doing certain things? Not anything will do in the worship of God. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. There is to be reverence and care. You have to rejoice with trembling. It's not casual. The sloppy, chummy approach is not the result of advance, spiritual advance. This idea that if we make the worship of God so user-friendly that the non-Christian will feel totally at home, is it really progress? Of course it's not. So, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that fear of God, that perfecting of holiness in the fear of God, which is to characterize the Christian life, will reflect itself in our attitude to worship. And then also in fellowship. Christians should be trustworthy friends. Christians should be trustworthy friends. Bound to one another, not like the fickle crowd who listened to Absalom. They should be trustworthy friends. How many professing Christians have you met who are wounded and disillusioned and careful because they've been let down by friends to be Christians? Now that's not always the full picture. Sometimes people blame other people for their own sinfulness. But nonetheless, sometimes it is. But Christians should be trustworthy friends. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 to 30 sum up all our verbal output and in the worship of God, in our dealings one with another. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption.